Turn to, thank you, Philippians chapter 1. You may remember a couple of weeks ago I spoke of the first part of chapter 1, and we're looking at the next part now, today, with the title of God's Strange Strategy. God's Strange Strategy. And as we look into the scriptures in a moment, I want you to be thinking about this theme of how strange it is the way that God did things. And maybe that has some bearing on the strange way in which God continues to do things in our world and in our lives and maybe in our church. In other words, not in the way we expect, and often through circumstances we would not have chosen. But before we get into the scripture, first, what I'd like to do is read you a short story. It's like a parable. You may have heard it before, I don't know. I think it's Chinese in origin, but someone else can do the research and confirm if it's the case. I don't know. And this is a version of many versions of this story. And it's called the parable of the farmer and his horse. Farmer and his horse. There was once an old farmer who lived in a small village. One day, his horse ran away. The neighbors came to console him. "What bad luck," they said. The farmer only replied, "Maybe so, maybe not." A few days later, the horse returned, bringing with it several wild horses. The neighbors were excited. "What good fortune," they said. The farmer simply said, "Maybe so, maybe not." Soon after, the farmer's son tried to ride one of the new horses. He fell off and broke his leg. The neighbors rushed to express sympathy. "How terrible," they said. The farmer answered, "Maybe so, maybe not." Not long after, soldiers came to the village to conscript all the young men for war. But because the farmer's son had broken his leg, he was left behind. The neighbors exclaimed, "How fortunate!" The farmer quietly said, "Maybe so, maybe not." And that's life. We never know whether how something's going to turn out in the end. The things that sometimes look wonderful are actually a curse in disguise. And sometimes the things that look like a curse are actually a blessing in disguise. And as we look at the way that God operates in human history and our own lives, so often we see him working in ways that we would think, that's not the right way. What? God, no, you're supposed to do this, but he does that. And it can be very confusing in the Christian life when things don't go as we expect them to. And we may miss the precise and wonderful things that God is doing through the difficult, unexpected, strange things. We may miss them unless we understand that God's strategy is often somewhat strange. So that's what we're going to look at today. And I'd like you to keep that in mind as we look at our text here in Philippians chapter 1. So we begin in verse 12. So think about what we're talking about here. This is Paul writing to the church in Philippi. Bear in mind, he's writing from prison. "I want you to know, beloved, that what has happened to me has actually helped to spread the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to everyone else that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers and sisters, having been made confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, dare to speak the word with greater boldness and without fear. Some proclaim Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. These proclaim Christ out of love, knowing that I have been put here for the defense of the gospel. The others proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but intending to increase my suffering in my imprisonment. What Does it matter? What does it matter? Justice. That Christ is proclaimed in every way, whether out of false motives or true. And in that, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in any way, but that by my speaking with all boldness, Christ will be exalted now, as always, in my body, whether by life or by death, for to me, living is Christ, and dying is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which I prefer. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, but that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for you. Since I am convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with all of you for your progress and joy in faith, so that I may share abundantly in your boasting in Christ Jesus when I come to you again. God's strange strategy is on show here. So, a couple of points. First, the prison is the pulpit for Paul, right? He's in prison, he's proclaiming the word, he is being effective somehow, God is using him, people are becoming Christians. The prison is not the prison. The prison isn't preventing him from being effective. It's not preventing God from doing his work. The prison is, in a sense, the pulpit, but I don't believe in the pulpits exactly. But you understand what I'm trying to say? It's the place from which God's word is proclaimed, even though he's in prison. Now, let me ask you this. Who else can you think of in Scripture that found their, should we say, their difficult circumstances in a bad situation to be useful for good, for God? Who else can you think of? Old Testament, New Testament, people that were in a tough, rotten situation, but God used it for good.
Jonah.
Yeah? Sorry? Jonah. Okay, Jonah, he had a tough assignment in so many ways.
Joseph,
right, literally was put in prison and many other things went wrong with him.
Daniel,
absolutely, in exile and in the lions of den and all kinds of tough spots where God worked right there. You had one, Akin? Okay. Okay, Bruce?
Jeremiah.
Put in a cistern. There, not exactly pleasant, yeah?
Esther.
Okay, Esther.
She's
trapped in a harem, and yet God used her to save the whole Jewish people. I mean, it's extraordinary, right? Any others come to mind? Stephen?
Onesimus.
Okay, he's a runaway slave. I mean, that's not the kind of guy, you know, if we have a runaway, you know, a criminal come in here, we want to send them back, right? Go away. But that's how he becomes a Christian and all kinds of good things happen. Yeah, very good example. Any others? We've got several jailings in the New Testament, right? For Peter, for Paul, for others as well. Silas. Yeah.
Some of David's
David's Psalms written in caves when he's hiding, running away from Saul. Joseph. It had several different incidents in his life, not just one, but more than one, that were desperately bad and unfair and unrighteous and ungood, just horrible. Yeah. I mean, if we spent long enough, we'd come up with a list of, I think, 50 to 100 names. Honestly, from the New and the Old Testament. This is how God works. It's a strange thing. Referring to Joseph, a couple of you mentioned, this is his take on his bad fortune. When he was sold into slavery by his brothers, he was imprisoned, I mean, all kinds of things. He says to his family later on, even though you intended to do harm to me, God intended it for good in order to preserve a numerous people as he is doing today. God used Joseph's imprisonment, other misfortunes, in order that the people of Israel could become ultimately the people of Israel, and through whom Messiah could come, and we could be here worshiping Jesus. I mean, that's the plan here. And if Joseph hadn't gone along with God's plan, as rubbish as it was in a personal experiential sense, that none of God's plan could have worked. Maybe he'd have found another way. I know he could, of course, but nonetheless, he worked in that situation. I think what's going on for Paul is he's writing about his imprisonment and what's going on about the fact that gospel is not being held back by it, because I think the Philippians are worried about him. They've heard he's in prison. It's a bit like if any of us were in a really, really tough situation, we perhaps couldn't be here, we were in, maybe in prison, maybe we've been persecuted, maybe we're really seriously ill, we'd be concerned about that person. And we think they must have, one of us must have certain needs that need fulfilling, but also we might think, oh, it's a shame that they're not going to be able to really do much for God while they're in that situation. And Paul's saying, well, no, it may look rough, it may look terrible, it may look at the exact situation in which I can't do anything for God, but you need to know, God is doing amazing things here. God is still at work. The gospel is not chained. He's chained. In the days of Paul's imprisonment, and a lot of the imprisonments they would have, not like the one in Acts 16 where he's in jail with Silas in stocks, but the kind of house imprisonment that Paul had from time to time. You'd have a chain on one of your wrists or one of your ankles, and you'd be physically chained to a soldier, like a Roman soldier. So he'd be there with you all day. And when you went to go somewhere, he'd have to go with you, chained to you. Imagine that kind of day. I mean, you know, sometimes just being in the same house as your spouse is tough. No, I mean, I've heard in other situations, apparently that might be the case. But imagine you were chained physically together. Or what about with one of your children? What about if your teenager was chained to you? I don't know, I'd be lying. I mean, all day. Maybe all night. I mean, I don't know. You know, but they're worried about it. He's in a situation where God is not going to be working. And he's saying, no, you don't understand. God has a strange strategy, but it's awesome. That's what he's saying. It really is awesome. Later on in chapter 4, he says, I'll come back. Oh, I've lost my scripture. There it is. All the saints greet you. So where he is, he's saying, all the Christians with me, they greet you, but especially those of the emperor's household. So what he's saying there is members of the emperor's household are Christians. How did they become Christians? We do not know for sure, but it does say, back in the passage we read in verse 13, it has become known, excuse me, it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to everyone else that my imprisonment is for us. So maybe one of his guards has become a Christian. I mean, if you're chained to Paul all day, you know what Paul's going to be talking about, don't you? I mean, you know, you're going to have he's got at least that audience, and maybe that guard or one of the guards has become a Christian and told others, and they become Christians. But people in the imperial and the emperor's household are Christians. How do we get to the upper echelons of power? It might not be through the channels we expect. It's extraordinary what God will do. So my question to you today, if we go on, is where do you feel most imprisoned? Right. Maybe you have some things in your life where you feel they're restricting you, they are holding you back, they are closing down your options, preventing you from being useful to God, to see God at work, to spread the gospel, to reveal the kingdom to people. Where do you feel most imprisoned? Maybe it's because you're working long hours and you feel like, I'm working so many long hours, I can't do much for God. Maybe you feel like, I'm broke, I have no money, I have debts, and because of that, I can't see God work. Maybe you've got some health problems that are significant. You feel like, because of that, I can't do much for God. Or more, see, I think we think about it the wrong way around. It's not so much we can't do so much for God. It's what can God do in us, really, right? What can God do in a context of God? What can we do? That's looking at situations through the eyes of faith, not by the standards of the world. Paul saw the silver lining even in his imprisonment. He's like, great, I can talk to this guy about the gospel all day long. Where are you most imprisoned? And if you combine your imprisonment with faith, what could God do? How might God be at work already? Maybe in your situation. Maybe he's already at work. and you just haven't noticed it. God is able to do his work no matter what our circumstances are. So that's the first thing I see in this passage. Let's not think that we are imprisoned in the sense we are incapable of God doing his work. It might be the very place where God is going to work most. But secondly, what a strange passage this is, this section, about the people who preach Christ with false motives. Isn't that an odd thing? I've often wondered about exactly what was going on. When Paul says that some people are making trouble for him in his imprisonment by preaching with false motives out of envy and rivalry. They're not sincere. They got false motives. It's very odd. I don't know exactly what was going on, and I'm not fully sure. But it seems to me that God, and what's going on here, what Paul is pulling out of it, is God even uses people with bad motives. Even if people's motives aren't right, God can still be at work. Again, God's strange strategy here. Some people, are seeking to take advantage of Paul's imprisonment, perhaps by trying to make a name for themselves. Paul's in prison, that leaves the field open to me. I can go and preach and, you know, make a name for myself. Maybe that's what's going on. Maybe some people are jealous of his success, like he's well known. They want to imitate him, like I'm as good as Paul or even better. They want to get the same kind of name as he has. But for sure, whatever's going on, the motives are twisted. Paul does not condemn the preaching with false motives, and I think this is fascinating and a bit weird. Because motives matter, don't they? I mean, they really do. Man, motives matter a lot. But he says, I rejoice. Whatever it is that's going on with these people in their hearts, I still rejoice that Christ has preached. There's something interesting going on there. And I think what I'm guessing is, and again, we have to use our imagination a little bit, I'm guessing that the preaching that they're doing is accurate about Jesus, even if their motives are not right. I don't think they're preaching falsely about Jesus, because otherwise Paul would have mentioned that in other epistles of his. Whenever people are preaching inaccurately about Jesus, he is very strong and clear about how bad that is. So the fact he doesn't condemn anything here means, I think they're teaching correctly about Jesus. It's just that their hearts aren't in the right place. Paul still is able to rejoice. I think what that's telling us is if people preach Christ accurately, if the content is right and good, then we can rejoice. Even if people don't have quite the right heart and motives, we can still rejoice because Christ is preached. And it doesn't matter whether that comes from you or me or a friend or someone we know or a stranger. If it's accurate about Jesus, I'll end up that. We have enough enemies without making new ones. Why make enemies out of people who are doing something that God can use? We don't have to worry about that. It's not a let-off for those people if their motives are wrong, but that's between them and God. We can still rejoice if they preach accurately. It reminds me of this passage in Mark chapter 9, where John goes to Jesus and he says, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to stop him. He wasn't following us. He wasn't with us. Jesus said, don't stop him. No. No one who does a deed of power in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. Whoever is not against us is for us. And truly I tell you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you bear the name of Christ will by no means lose the reward. A similar kind of idea here. We should rejoice when Christ is honored and preached, even if it's by people that we're not sure that their motives are right or exactly where they're coming from. And I think it's relevant for many of us here in the sense that we can get a bit uptight sometimes about whether someone is quite in the right place, or they got the right heart. Maybe we have some family members or friends who, you know, they believe in Jesus, but they don't quite seem to have the right attitude. I don't know what we need to do with that. That's up to you with that person. But nonetheless, if they're teaching accurately about Jesus, we can rejoice. In one sense, perhaps what Paul is saying is there's no such thing as bad publicity. As long as Jesus is in the news, and what's being told, said about him is accurate, I'm all for that. And may God deal with the motives. Because only God can deal with that, not you and I, not directly, at least, or not deeply. So, interesting. Another strange strategy. Finally, let's finish with this. Another part of the strange strategy of God here is that the joy comes within the struggle. Excuse me. The joy of following Jesus and seeing his work done comes within the struggle, not just after it. The joy isn't coming later, it's present now. That's what Paul is dealing with here when he says, he keeps mentioning the word joy or rejoice. He's talking about suffering, but he says, I can still rejoice. And with the help of your prayers and the Spirit of Christ, I'll be okay. He says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. I'd rather be with Christ, but I'm going to stay because that's more important right now. There's a lot of joy in this passage. The joy isn't coming later for Paul. It's coming right now in prison, at this point in time. Even with other people stirring up trouble for him with this false motives, preaching. And I think the reason he's able to have the joy in suffering is because he understands that Christ is present with him now. In the passage we're looking at, look how often Jesus is mentioned. My imprisonment is for Christ. Let me be made confident in the Lord. Some proclaim Christ from envy. He's proclaimed Christ out of love, proclaiming Christ out of selfish ambition. Christ is proclaimed in every way. The Spirit of Jesus Christ. Christ will be exalted. Living is Christ, dying is gain. To depart and be with Christ, and in the end, you're boasting in Christ Jesus when I come to you again. See, for Paul, Christ was with him. He was present with him. His confidence in Christ means that he is living in victory, even while it appears to other people he is defeated. It might remind us of what happened when he was in prison in Acts 16. He was in prison with Silas. That was in Philippi. That's God at work right there. So, joy. And we're not going to dig into the depths of all that joy means here. I'm just going to say, the theme of joy is very strong in the book of Philippians. It comes up in its various forms, the word, roughly 18 times. To write about experiencing joy when you're in prison and having other people stir up trouble for you is a great testimony to the strength of Paul's awareness of Jesus being with him in his struggle and God at work specifically, powerfully, through that struggle, through that difficulty. Those difficulties, God not being chained, gospel not being chained. He experienced the joy right there and then. I'm not sure it was pleasant. I don't think it was. I don't mean to minimize what he was going through. He was doubtless having a very difficult time. And it must have been miserable at times. I don't think he was bouncing around all the time, jumping around, singing hallelujah. But I think that when he reflected and he stopped and he prayed, and he knew that the Philippians were praying for him, and he knew that the Spirit of Christ was with him, he was able to experience joy in the middle of his imprisonment. That means that you and I can experience joy in whatever kinds of imprisonments we have. When we're stuck, when we feel like there's no progress, when we feel there are forces against us making our lives so difficult, even in those moments, we can have the joy of the Holy Spirit. I think if Paul could, we could. Sometimes the reason we struggle the most with this is not because things are difficult, but because things haven't turned out the way we thought they would. I found this drawing on the internet. Slightly better than my artwork. The top is our plan for life. Right? Smooth, straight, easy. I start here, I end there, it's all good. But God's plan, somewhat different. Somewhat different. There are obstacles. There are ups and there are downs. There are sunny days and there are rainy days. There are days when it's easy and days when we're sweating. Days when we're happy and days when we're sad. But the path to joy, God's joy, comes through and in God's plan, not ours. The path to joy is in the struggle and through the struggle, Because that's when we see God at work, and that's when he gets the glory. The glory really is God's through what Paul went through.
Yeah.
And it's that, and that's how God gets the glory in your life and mine, is when we're kind of in a mess. But God still does something.
Mm-hmm.
Which he does. So to wrap up, without trying to deny the reality of our suffering or Paul's, what Paul shows us is how to approach adverse situations in our lives, the things we rather weren't there, and to have faith that we can find joy in the middle of it, and that God will do some wonderful things whilst we're in the middle of it. Where is your prison pulpit, I wonder? Where is God at work in a strange way, in a strange way in your lives that you haven't perhaps noticed till, if you think about it now and pray about it today or tomorrow, you'll notice God at work in the middle, right in the middle of that tough spot. It has to be said, throughout the whole of Scripture, from Old to New Testament to our day, God's strategy is very strange. It's not how we would do it, but he does know what he's doing. And he's doing those strange things in our lives for his glory, for the benefit of other people, and so that we can experience his joy.